just want to say thank you for giving me this incredible privilege this morning. I know that so many of you could have spoken so much more eloquently than me and done probably a better job, but I thank you for the privilege, and I don't take it lightly, and I really hope I can really unpack God's word for you this morning. My first professional job was as a state prosecutor, and it always sounds a bit sleazy when you say it very fast. It sounds better in Afrikaans. It was a staatsaanklaer. That's what I did. And when I was employed by the state, I was 22 years old. And I didn't know when to stand up. I didn't know when to sit down in court. I actually knew absolutely nothing. I had a very, very, very little bit of head knowledge. But as far as practical experience was concerned, I didn't know too much. And that's a problem in a courtroom environment, because obviously there are certain things that one needs to learn. And one of the areas I struggled was the admission of evidence, and particularly medical evidence. And in court, for those of you who might have been there, there's a particular way that you have to adduce evidence. And it works like a chain. So it has to tell a story, and it has to happen in a sequential way. And if you don't do it that way, there's actually a potential that you can lose the case. So because of my inexperience, I actually went to see the state pathologist. His name was Dr. Michelson. And I said, "Dr. Michelson, I need some help." And he said, "My boy, what I want you to do is you're going to go and watch an autopsy take place. And then you're going to be able to understand how we put the medical certificate together, and it's going to help you in court." So I was based in Queenstown at the time. And so on a Friday afternoon, I went to go and watch how an autopsy takes place. And for those of you who have been to Queenstown, the magistrate's court is on the one corner of a block. And then the mortuary is just slightly behind it, to the left-hand side. And then in front of the mortuary is a friend of mine who owns a butchery there. So you mustn't eat the sausage, yeah? You avoid the sausage when you go to Queenstown. But in an autopsy, and I hope the serving team has got some buckets, what they do is they take a scalpel and they cut from the nape of your neck all the way to the base of your throat. And they do that from both directions. And then they peel your face off your head. They take a handheld angle grinder, and like the one you'd buy in a hardware store, and they cut off the top of your skull, and they take it off like a cap, and they remove your brain. And then the two assistants who are doing the work, they cut through your thoracic cavity, they take out almost a square panel, and they lift it like a lid, and they take out your internal organs, your heart, your kidney, your liver, your intestines, your spleen, and they put it on a chopping board, and they dice it. Like MasterChef, chop it into slices. Then the state pathologist, he comes along and he starts to look through all the bits and pieces of your heart and your liver and your kidney. And what he's looking for is he's looking for signs of infection. He's looking for disease. He's looking for cancer. You see, he's looking for the cause of death in whoever's lying on the table. It says this in Hebrews 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." See, much like an autopsy, the word of God comes in and he exposes stuff inside us. One of the prerequisites for an autopsy is that you need to be dead. Fortunately, with the word of God, it's for the living. And what happens is when he comes in and when he exposes stuff in our hearts, he brings healing and he brings life. And so I'm really going to trust this morning that this word would teach us something. It would show us something about ourselves, and that it will bring life and it's going to bring joy to us. All right, amen. Amen. All right. I've been asked to preach on the parable of the 10 virgins. And sounds quite spicy. So the next week you can tell your friends when you come to this church that you hear about prosecutors and virgins. But if you can turn in your Bibles, please, we're going to read a large piece of scripture from Matthew 25, 1 to 13. And then we're going to try and unpack what this is all about this morning. I've actually written some notes now. I found that as I got to 40, my Bible's a bit small, the writing in the Bible's a bit small, and I need like Arial font 14. So I'm going to have to get a bigger Bible. All right. I don't know if you can just put Matthew 25, 1 to 13, up for me, please. All right, it says this. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come to meet him." And then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready with him went to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." All right, whenever you read the book of Matthew, you've got to know that it's about a king and it's about a kingdom. It's about a king that's coming, and it's about a kingdom, and he's going to tell us how the kingdom is going to work. Okay, it's very important. You have to understand it in that context, that this kingdom comes, and this kingdom operates completely opposite to the world. It operates in a polar opposite way to the world. And to give the story some context, we've got to go back to chapter 24. And in chapter 24, what happens is Jesus takes his disciples aside. These are his boys. His disciples, they are his chosen instrument to take his gospel to the entire world. And he's taken them aside. He's taken them away from the public. And now he's teaching them. And he's imparting some really critical truths to them. So, he's heralding a new kingdom to them. And it's critical that these boys understand it. And the reason I say boys is because the disciples were, with the exception probably of Peter, were all teenagers. Which is odd to understand, hey? When you read about the disciples, you think they're grown men. They were boys. They were teenagers. But for them on the surface, because the Bible is like a giant onion, like a never-ending onion. It's just full of layers. You know, you can just peel off the layers. There's a surface layer to it. And then every time you read it again, there's another layer and another layer. And every time you unpack it, it could possibly get more complicated. But for these Jewish boys, they would have understood this parable just on the surface. What would happen in the first century in a Jewish wedding is that the bridegroom would hang out with his mates at the night of the wedding banquet. And then when he came, the bridal party made up of these virgins or bridesmaids would be waiting for him, and they would light their lamps, and they would effectively light up his path to the wedding banquet and to the bride. I'd love to do a wedding like that. I just think it's just so beautiful. That as the bridegroom comes, they would light up his way for him. So they would have understood the surface value of this parable. It was simple enough. I somehow doubt that the boys like us would have understood the deep symbolism of the passage until after his death. And so, like my onion analogy, I'm going to just unpack five things that I believe are critical in this passage from what I believe God is telling me today. And there are others, but this is the five that I think that God is trying to teach us this morning. And I believe there are five questions. The five questions are you pure? We're going to talk about purity. Are you prepared? Are you awake? Are you on fire? And the fifth question, does he know you? Does he know you? In verse 1, some Bibles that some of you might have will use the word bridesmaid. The Greek word here is virgin. The word is virgin. And the implication is that the 10 virgins, they are people very much like us who have done good works for Jesus. They're obedient people. They do all right things. They say all the right things. They do good works for Jesus, and the virginity is actually an implication of their purity. You know, after a lot of us are saved or we give our life to Jesus, what happens is that we become very works focused. And I think it's just like an inherent thing. This is just something that we do. We become very works focused. And we spend time concentrating our efforts on good works. You know, we serve in the church. The chairs that you're sitting on were set up by somebody. The coffee has been made by somebody. We give generously. We pray for people. We help the poor. You know, we try and keep ourselves, our language and our swearing under control. And we don't smoke. And we try and do all these incredible things. And we think we're doing Jesus a massive favor. You know, we try and keep our minds free of jealousy and lust and pride and envy. And the thing is, Scripture is full of instructions about obedience. They often make great memes, which get WhatsApped around or end up on Facebook. And I picked a few out of context. In 1 Samuel, it says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And in Deuteronomy, it says, "We will listen and obey." And in Ephesians, half of Ephesians is just about obeying somebody or other. It's obeying your parents, obey your earthly masters. It just says obey, obey, obey. And yet Scripture encourages obedience. The Bible honors good works, and Jesus even promises a reward when he returns for this. But don't you find it interesting that of the 10 virgins who were all pure, who were all doing good works for Jesus, who were all obedient, 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. It means there's a distinguishing factor. There's a defining thing that Jesus is trying to teach us in this passage. It's not to say obedience is wrong. I think he's trying to say obedience for obedience' sake is a problem. Or good works for the sake of good works is a problem. In verse 3, it says that the foolish ones took out their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they became drowsy and fell asleep. Eleanor, can you put up that picture for me with the boy and the swimming pool? Okay, I don't know if you can see that. Everyone see that? Can anyone see the payoff line at the bottom? A couple of years ago, my sons were in an advert for a dairy company. That's actually my oldest son there when he was much smaller. Hyde? Where's Hyde? There's Hyde. Okay. I think this is the company Hyde represents. So the advertising campaign was called "Because Waiting Sucks." That was the campaign. And the idea was simply that as a child, having to wait for jelly to set was a massive problem. It was like torture. So this company had manufactured a ready-made, ready-boxed jelly for your consumption. You could buy it off the shelves and you had jelly at your disposal. And so the premise was, when you are prepared and ready to have jelly, you need to have it immediately. Nothing else will do. And I was thinking while I was preparing this, I think we've all had it where you go to the cupboard on a Sunday and you see a box of jelly and you stir it and you make it and you get it into the fridge. And then every 2 minutes, you're opening the fridge door, you know, to see if it's set. Hey? And you like wobble the container and it still kind of wobbles and you get so disappointed. And eventually, by the time you get the jelly, you don't feel like jelly anymore. But the idea is that in a world of instant gratification, a boxed or ready set jelly would bring instant joy and happiness. So that's the ad's pitch. That's how it all works. Okay? We need it instantly. We want it now. We're not prepared to wait for it. And as you can see by the little boy with the armbands, the water wings, he doesn't look particularly happy. And I think that's a picture of me sometimes. It was perfectly illustrated the other night. I went to buy fish and chips at a shop in Main Road, Warmer, and I bumped into a friend of mine who I haven't seen for years. And she was telling me of a particular time when she went through hardship in her life with her husband. And she's a Christian woman. And she was telling me that they used to pray. And they used to pray this prayer. And it went something like that: "Lord, take me now." That was the prayer. And I remember thinking, I'm not sure if that's right. You know, "Lord, take me now." "Lord, rapture me now" was her exact words. She was saved. She had given her life to Jesus. She was in a church. She was part of a local body. And she was like me and the boy in the advert. She was prepared. She was ready. She had her water wings, and all she was doing was waiting for the water. She was just waiting for the joy at the end. But it says that the bridegroom is a long time in coming. And so I've really been wrestling with what Jesus is trying to tell us. I find that when one has been in the church for a long time, you can get quite tired here. It's the place you can get very tired. There can be sort of a spiritual exhaustion that comes upon us. It's like walking a road with the same people that just never seem to change. Or it's praying for the same people that never get healed. You know, it's long absences when you just don't hear God's voice. Or maybe it's giving to others, and it's serving others, and it's working for others. And it gets hard. And there's a spiritual lethargy that sort of comes upon us. And I think sleep, when we've been in the church for a long time, can come quite easily. And I think we can get grumpy, and we can get lazy, and we can get tired. And it becomes easy for us to let the newcomers take on the responsibilities. And we start to refuse to participate because, you know, we've been in the church a long time. I don't know if you can just put that second pick up. I sometimes feel like we feel like this. There's the other kids waiting at the back of an incredibly long queue to get to the Super Tubes. And nobody in that picture is happy. There's not one smiling face there. It's like sucking the joy out of our Christian walk. Is it because waiting sucks? You know, is that what Jesus is teaching? Waiting for me sucks. I'm going to be a long time in coming, but waiting sucks. I don't think that's what he's trying to teach us in this passage. Does anyone remember the song about this parable? There's a song. Famous song. Does anyone know it? If you don't, I'm going to have to sing it. I wrote it, don't sing it, unless they can't remember it. So I'm desperately hoping. No, I'm desperately. All right. We used to learn it at Sunday school. That will help you. It's a Sunday school song, when it was still called Sunday school. And I last heard it about 30 years ago. Anyone know? Goes like this. Fine, you. Making me sing, I'm blushing. Goes, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. That's how it goes. Ah, thank you. I'm back next week, Kegel. You know, interestingly, it doesn't say make me a virgin, I pray. Doesn't say that. It says, give me oil. It says, give me oil. Jesus wants us to know it's about the oil. It's about the oil. Obedience without the oil is pointless. Good works without the oil, pointless. Being prepared without the oil, pointless. Being awake or asleep without the oil, both of them are pointless. All 10 virgins fell asleep. All of them fell asleep. All of them were pure. See, 5 had oil. 5 didn't have oil. The million shekel question is this. What is the lamp? What's the lamp about? What's the lamp? What's the lamp? What is the oil? How do we get it? What do we do with it? And what does it all mean? Because there's a seriousness to this parable. And so there's something which is incredibly serious for Jesus. He needed his boys to understand this. I want to suggest to you that the lamp is your heart. The lamp is your heart. And the oil is the grace of God in your heart. The lamp is your heart. And the oil that fuels the flame is the grace of God. Jesus wants us to set it alight for him so that the whole world can see it. He says, I've given it to you freely, and I want you to give it away freely. That's what he says to us. He says, I want you to go into the world. I want you to love freely. I want you to impart truth freely. I want you to forgive freely. I want you to pray for healing freely. I want you to ask for mercy freely. I want you to be radically generous. That's what he's saying to us. We didn't deserve the grace given to us. We were lucky to get it. We didn't deserve it. It says in Romans, and I think we sang it as well. It says in Romans 5 verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve nothing. The world doesn't deserve it either. But we don't have a right to hide the light for the world. We don't have a right. You see, one of the things that it says in the scripture, when the foolish virgins come to ask for the oil, we can't share it. We can't give the oil away. We can't give our salvation to somebody else. So if you know Jesus, you can't give it to the next person. You can't give God's grace away. What you can do is that you can reveal his light to everybody else. And that's what he wants you to give away for free. In Matthew 5, Jesus preaches his first public sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And there is a very fancy biblical word for the first time a concept or something gets used in Scripture. I don't know what it is. I can't pronounce it. But I'm going to tell you, first things in the Bible are extremely, extremely important. When you hear about it for the first time, it's very, very important. And in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus says this. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it inside a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. We've been living in Skoonmakers Corp for about a year now, and there's frequently power outages, frequently. Many in winter and many at nighttime. And I often think, you know, we take out candles and lamps and anything else that will burn and we light them. And I think, how incredibly stupid would it be if I took a lamp, lit the lamp, and put a bowl over it so that nobody in the house could see it? What would the point be of that? When Jesus is giving this sermon, he is speaking to a huge Jewish crowd. And these guys, the only thing they've known since the beginning of time was 613 Mosaic laws. That's what they live and die by. And I quoted that scripture from Samuel, which said, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's all they've been doing since the beginning of time. They've been trying to obey, and when they fail, they sacrifice. Trying to obey, and when they fail, they sacrifice. Trying to obey, when they fail, they sacrifice. And that is all they have known. Jesus comes with this revelation. He comes with this totally new concept. This was hot stuff that Jesus was preaching. And this was at the beginning of his public ministry. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 25, you need to look in Matthew. There's only 28 chapters. So you've got to know when you get to 25, you're getting to the business end of Jesus' life. It's coming to the end of the road. He's speaking to his disciples. So in the beginning, when he speaks to the public, his message is the same. When he speaks to the disciples in private, his message is the same. In the beginning, his message is the same. At the end, his message is the same. In public, it's the same. In private, it's the same. It's all the same. It's reveal my grace to a broken world and do it without reserve. You see, we think like the world thinks. There's a worldly economics that we live by. So worldly economics says that if I've got 10 rand in my pocket and I give it to someone else, I have nothing in my pocket. That's economics 101 from the world. Kingdom economics doesn't work like that. You see, the kingdom operates opposite to God's, to the world. Kingdom economics says whatever I get from God, whatever Jesus gives me, I can use it for everybody else. And he'll keep replacing it. And that's what it says. It says, keep giving, and I'll keep filling you up. See? Keep giving, I'll fill up your oil. Burn that oil, I'll give you some more. Keep burning the oil, I'll give you some more. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to hold on to it. I'll just keep giving it to you. You see, it was such a serious concept. It's so grave that Jesus makes a particularly chilling phrase at the end of the scripture. He says this, but he replied, I tell you the truth. I don't know you. I don't know you. Does Jesus know you? A friend of mine says this. He gave me the example. Out of everyone here, who knows A.B. de Villiers? Can you put your hand up? Right. If you knocked on A.B. de Villiers' door, What do you greet you by name? Hey. Sometimes we know Jesus. Sometimes we can say we know Jesus. I want to make a suggestion to you. Do you know why he doesn't know them? Or why he would make that statement? Do you know why he would say that? I don't know you. I want to suggest to you it's because that they don't know him at all. That the foolish virgins don't know him. They don't know Jesus. In the book of Exodus, an almighty, all-powerful, all-present, omniscient, all-knowing God reveals himself to Moses. And this is what it says. It says, and he passed in front of Moses. And this is at Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. The compassionate and gracious God. The compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The compassionate and gracious God. I want to submit to you this morning that you see, when he proclaimed his name means grace. He's the gracious God. His name is literally grace. If you have no oil in your lamp, then you have no grace in your heart. And if you don't have the God whose name is grace inside your heart, how could you possibly know him? When it comes to that time, to the end of the age, is he going to turn around to us and say, truly, truly, I tell you, I don't know you? I really feel that this week has been a hard week for me. And preparing this stuff is not easy. I prepare this, I almost think by conviction. Because God speaks to me on a daily basis and reveals things to me, and it worries me, and it worries my heart. And I've noticed that I like to pray, and I like to pray for people. But I've also noticed that I'm quite selective sometimes in who I pray for. I'm quite selective about who I encourage. Nick spoke last week about another people, and but Jonah, where God sends him to another people. I've noticed that I've also got a little selective another people in my heart. And God's had to show that to me, that I'm selective about when I put a bowl over a light and when I reveal the light. And so it's been quite a sore week for me. It's been quite a hurtful week for me. And I feel for some of us this morning that we've also got to do business with God. We don't come to church just to get a message to just encourage us. Sometimes we've got to let God come in. We've got to get intimate with him so he can come in and he can heal and bring life. Maybe you've just been asleep in church for a while or running on empty. Maybe you've worked too hard on too little. Maybe you've been hurt in the church. I really feel like there's a moment that we've got to just let God come in and we've got to get before him and get intimate with him, because he wants us to live with passion. That's what he wants for us. And he wants to know us intimately. He wants to fill our soul. Because it says in Scripture, he is compassion and he is grace. And he's slow to anger. He's the slow to anger God. It doesn't matter what you've done today. You can come before him. He'll forgive you. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If you're here today and you're in rebellion against God, today is the day. Today is the day. You're going to make right with God. Today. He wants you to call on his name, the name of grace. He will give generously, and ultimately, he wants to know you, and he wants you to know him.